So we're in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Some commentators have described Romans as one of the brightest gems in Scripture, and chapter 8 as one of the brightest gems in that cluster. And as we look, I think you'll see why. We spent a lot of Romans so far already talking about God's wrath and condemnation. But here there's a transition. Immediately in verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is the contrast to everything Jason talked about last week, about how a lot of times we still feel condemned, how we still feel caught in sin. All of the bad things you see in Romans chapter 7, here's the assurance now that Paul is giving you in Romans 8. If the book ended in Romans chapter 7, it would be kind of a depressing and distressing book. But it's not. That's because there's Romans chapter 8 for us. So notice what happens right off. I'll read verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So let's talk about why. Why does Romans 8 give us hope? Specifically looking at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that the gospel deals with our legal guilt and our internal corruption. It deals with our legal guilt and our internal corruption. Verse 1, there's no condemnation. That's legal guilt. Verse 2, the Spirit of life has set you free, so you don't have to live the way that you used to. So there's no legal guilt. There's no internal corruption. 2, the gospel gives you the source of transformation. This is not just any other self-help book. Romans chapter 7, you might have noticed last week, uses a lot of personal pronouns. It uses the word I a lot. Anyone want to guess how many times I is used in Romans chapter 7? Just throw out something. 20. Let me look at my notes. Higher than that. It's 31, if you use the ESV. Depends on the translation, but ESV lists 31 uses of I in Romans chapter 7. How many do you think are in Romans 8? How many uses of I in Romans 8? There's two, actually, but good guess. Yeah. Almost none. So two in Romans chapter 8. If that is not in Romans chapter 8, if I am not in Romans chapter 8, what is there? Yeah. Jesus, the Spirit. How many times do you think the word Spirit is used in Romans chapter 8? About 25 times. So you have roughly 31 times you talk about I in Romans 7. You have about 25 times you talk about the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Again, if you use the ESV. So here you see the source of transformation. It's not about you. I think Romans 8 is one of the best descriptions of the Spirit's work in our life that you may find anywhere in the New Testament. So the gospel tells us how to transform. It's not all about you. 3, the gospel tells you where to begin. If you look at verse 5 and verse 6, it says, for those who live according to their flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. In other words, I think mind here means more than just to think about. I mean, if you use mind as a verb, what does that mean? It means to pay attention to something. It means diligence, to give respect to. Look, unbelievers can think about things of God and still not have their life changed. They can think about who the Spirit is. But I think what Paul is driving us to in Romans chapter 8 is a deeper way of life. If you mind the things of the Spirit, that means you're going to listen to what the Spirit says and endeavor to have your life set by that. I think that's what he's striving towards, and that's the key to actually living this way. So, that's the first roughly 12 verses you see in Romans chapter 8. And then in verse 12, Paul says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Okay, Paul's right there. If we're debtors not according to the flesh, what does that mean? What is verse 12 saying in light of everything that we've just said? Yeah. In other words, we're not debtors to ourselves. Now think about that. A lot of sin, where does it come from? A lot of sin grows from self-pity, right? You think either God owes me something, so I need to do that. Or other people owe me something that I'm not getting. Or I owe myself something that I'm not getting. See, a lot of sin grows from thinking we're debtors to ourselves. That God owes us something that we're not getting. And Paul is saying that's absolutely wrong. You've got that backwards. We're not debtors not to live according to the flesh. We're debtors to something else. And this is the key, I think, to transformation. It's remembering what you've been given. If we're not debtors to the flesh, what are we debtors to? Simple answer, yeah. Yeah. We're debtors to God and to what He's done for us. So when you're weighing something sinful or whether or not I should do something that I shouldn't, the answer is not, well, it's against my principles to do this, although that's a good answer. Or it's not that I would hate myself in the morning if I did this. Or it's not what would other people think if I did this. Those are all fine reasons. But here's the thing. Any self-help book will help you think, what are the consequences if I do something wrong? And any self-help book can show you what might go wrong if you do something that you shouldn't. The gospel is different because it speaks to your motivations. Why are you doing something? And this is, I think, one of the main keys to spirit-led transformation. It's understanding God has already given me all these things. Jesus has died for my sins. I owe my life to Him. How could I ever do anything that would offend Him and that would hurt Him? That gets to your motivations. Why are you doing something? Verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, do what? You put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live." I don't use the Old King James a lot, but I like the way the Old King James phrases this. It says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, and then you shall live. Notice it says mortify. It's the same root word as mortician. In other words, what Paul expects here is total death. Not just making the old man sick, but totally killing this life of flesh. Paul expects that you mortify the deeds of the flesh. So that's what verse 13 is saying. How do you get there? Well, verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." Okay, what does it mean? I think this is one of the questions I sent out. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Yeah. Have your mind set on the things of the Spirit. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I think one of the most abused phrases among believers is the phrase, "I feel led." And usually they're not talking about sinful things, but it's a lot of times about life decisions. Like, I feel led to buy this particular car, or I feel led to take this particular job. And there's a sense in which, yes, you should evaluate your life decisions in terms of what's going to give most glory to God, how can I best use my resources to honor Him. That's absolutely true. It's a different thing to say that God told me to buy this particular car, or to say God led me to say, this is the absolute life choice that I should make. So you have to be careful with how you talk about the Spirit's leading. Because like Greg said, the context of verse 14 is verse 13. And all in verse 8, in verse 7, and what we've just talked about. The Spirit's leading has to do with issues of sin and righteousness. Are you going to follow what God says or not? That's the Spirit's leading that Paul is talking about in verse 14. If you think you're getting special revelation outside of the Bible, if you think God is telling me to take this particular job, or God told me to buy this particular car, there's one, a problem with our Bibles. I mean, have you ever thought about that? Our Bibles come bound in leather. If you're getting special revelation from God, our Bible should be coming in three-ring binders so that we can add revelation to what's already been revealed. So that's one issue that you have. The other issue is in Hebrews 1, God actually tells us how He's spoken to us
in these last days. How has God spoken to us in these last days? Through His Son, exactly. So it's not this still small voice inside of you that's whispering, you know, which exit ramp to take. Instead, it's something much deeper, and I think much more important than that. It's that your life should be set by the compass of God's Word. And then, once you set your life that way, then you can make all the life decisions, like which car, which job, which city would best glorify the Lord in my service to Him. That's how you look at being led by the Spirit, as Paul describes it in verse 14. So, now that we've talked about God's role and the Spirit's role in our life, there's also, what does verse 14 say about us? Does verse 14 have any implications for us? We talked about what God is doing. What about us? We're sons of God. Hold that thought. We're going to get there. Yes, you're correct. What else? Gene? Yes, exactly. It doesn't say driven by the Spirit. It doesn't say commandeered by the Spirit. It doesn't say prodded by the Spirit. When I was a kid, my granddad liked to tell me, take me to the sale barns in Alabama where they would just line up all the cattle. And to get cattle to go through the chute one at a time, the wranglers, I don't know the terminology. If someone from Alabama is listening to this, they're going to mock me. Anyway, they have these little prods that would zap the cows. And they would use these prods to push the cows into the sale barn one at a time so that people could bid on them. Okay, that's not the Spirit's work in our life. The Spirit is not zapping us. If you're going to be led by the Spirit, like Gene said, what does that mean? What does that mean about our character and our attitude? Submission, yes. Because if you're being led, that means you're not in charge, right? You're not in control. What else does it mean about you and your character? You have to be submissive. A willingness to be led. Yeah, absolutely. I said humility. Being led means that you're not the center of attention. So you have to be a humble person if you want to be led. I also said trusting. Being led means that you're surrendering your own initiative to someone else. So if you want to be a Spirit-led person, you have to be submissive, you have to be humble, you have to be trusting. Those are all characteristics of Christians who are led by the Spirit. Gene?
It's not necessarily simple. You have an example of someone being led by the Spirit. You want to record Matthew chapter 4. It tells us how Jesus was led by the Spirit. So again, it goes to the notice of submission. And Jesus had the option to not go.
Yeah. Definitely. Yep. Other thoughts on that? So, yes, sorry. Yes. Yep. Definitely. So now we move into what Tony mentioned earlier, which is that all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? The sons of God. Yes, exactly. So, quick time out here before we get to the, I think, actual meaning of this. A lot of times people jump on this and say, God is being misogynistic. This doesn't say children of God, it says sons of God. God likes men, not women. You get the idea. So a lot of times translations will want to translate this to just say children of God, not the sons of God. Some translations actually do that. Couple of problems with that. One, the text, as I understand it, actually says sons as opposed to children. So one, the text actually says sons. That's the first problem. Second, there's enough in the Bible to offend everyone. I mean, men have to be the bride of Christ. It's a little weird. So there's enough in the Bible to offend everyone, whether you're a man or a woman. Three, and maybe most importantly here, it means the exact opposite of what you think it means. Now, to modernize, we read this and think, well, this is God preferring men over women. God's being misogynistic. Think about in ancient times. Who inherited the wealth of a family? The oldest son, yeah. So if you were the firstborn son of a family, this was a great system. If you were literally anyone else, it was not such a good system. So what Paul is saying here in verse 14 is that all who are led by the Spirit can be the sons of God. In other words, men and women can have this inheritance that in your culture you think is just reserved for men. Everyone can be the sons of God. So it's not God being misogynistic. It's actually the exact opposite. It's God saying, my family is open to everyone. So, lesson for us here, as an aside, be careful about trying to retranslate what God has already said or reinterpret what God clearly says. Thanksgiving's coming up. A lot of us have this crazy uncle who will say something vaguely offensive, and then you kind of shove him to the corner and say, hey, everyone, he really didn't mean that. Here's what he actually meant. And a lot of times we do that with God, right? We're just a little bit embarrassed and say, hey, God, go over there. Here's what, everyone, God actually meant to say. So we do that with God sometimes. And a lot of times we'd be better served to accept, one, God did actually say what he said. And then two, what does it mean? So rather than trying to explain away God, try to think, what does the passage actually mean, except that God said what he said? So, that's an aside. Let's get to maybe the deeper meaning of this passage. And I'll loop in verse 13 here, which says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. To me, these verses talk about our adoption. They talk about our adoption as the children of God. What do you think it means that we are God's adopted family? What's the significance of that? I mean, Paul could have just said, you're saved. But he specifically uses the analogy of adoption here. Why should we care? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, one thing that I wrote down is that salvation didn't begin with us. You know, parents are the people who pick the adopting children, so the initiative for salvation didn't begin with us. It began with God sending his son for us. So, yeah, absolutely. What else do you think is the significance of this analogy? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So,
yep.
It's not something that is limited to biological sons and daughters.
Yeah. Yes. What I wrote down is salvation is not inherited. You're not born a Christian just because your parents were a Christian or your culture is generally Christian. I was on Twitter while I was preparing this lesson, which is probably my first mistake, and I saw one of my friends had flagged this popular Christian leader talking about adoption and our role as children of God. And they said, this is heresy. So I thought, okay, I'll watch the videos, 60-second clip. And this popular, very famous Christian leader, using Christian kind of loosely here, said, Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. We are all, Christians are all the begotten children of God. And so I thought, oh, that sounds right, because I wasn't paying much attention. Be careful, it sounds right. It's actually heresy. Because John 3:16 says, how many people are the begotten children of God? Jesus is the begotten Son of God, the one and only. So, we are not deity. We are not like Jesus. We're not begotten children of God. So be careful of that. But the good news is that we are adopted children of God. God has chosen to make us his family. Even though Christianity is not inherited, salvation is not inherited, we can still be the children of God because he chooses to adopt us. So that's another thing. What else does it mean to be adopted into God's family? What implications does that carry?
So when he gets into the next couple of verses, we receive an inheritance, even though we're not part of this genealogical line of children, by blood or biological, but we still have a chance to receive that inheritance. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Bill.
And the Romans had a concept of adoption where the adopted son wasn't viewed as black sheep or some out
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. F.F. Bruce, who's a historian of the New Testament, said exactly what you said, which is that in the Roman world in the first century, an adopted son was deliberately chosen by an adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was in no way inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature and might enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. What stands out to me in that quote is the idea of perpetuating his name. He says an adopted son was deliberately chosen to perpetuate his name. And in some small way, that's our role as Christians, right? Is to perpetuate the name of God among the nations. That's what the Great Commission is about. To, in some small way, to reflect his glory to other people. So what I take from that is that salvation carries a responsibility. Adoption carries a responsibility with it. In this case, to represent God, to be God's ambassador, so to speak, to everyone else. So, yeah, absolutely. Comment? Yeah. Yes, okay, perfect. Yeah, and that's what we'll get to in verse 16 when it talks about suffering with Christ. Absolutely. Bill.
And that same idea flows out of the notion that he's already talked about, which is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and dwells us for the fall of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So jumping off of that, let's move to verses 15 through 17. 15 through 17, to me, tell us four privileges and one responsibility of sonship. Four privileges and a responsibility. So, first privilege is security. Verse 15 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. In other words, a relationship between a servant and a master can be based on fear. Like if you're a servant, you can mess up, and you can be fired, you can be thrown out of the house. If you're a child and you mess up, you're generally not thrown out of the house. So there's a relationship of security because we are the adopted children of God. Two, there's a relationship of intimacy. The second half of verse 15 says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I don't know about you. I've heard some prayers sometimes that address God as daddy. I feel like that's a little weird. I don't know. That just kind of turns something inside of me. Maybe that's just a weakness in me. Maybe you shouldn't do that. But to be fair, I think there's a sense in which we should have a close, intimate relationship with God. And that's what that phrase is saying. Because unbelievers can know intellectually who God is. But this kind of close relationship with God where you can cry out, Abba, Father, that's something that's reserved to Christians. That's something that's exclusive to people who are in Christ. And a lot of times, you know, politicians, people giving speeches, like to use a big applause line and say, we are all the children of God, which sounds nice. And in a sense, I mean, Genesis 1 says we're all created in the image of God. But at the same time, passages like Romans 8 are pretty clear about who the children of God are. Who are the children of God per Romans 8? Those who are led by the Spirit, yes. So it's something that's exclusive to people who have this adopted relationship with the Father, who can say that they are God's children. Three, there's assurance here. In verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness, some translations say, testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. But what does it mean that the Spirit testifies that we're God's children? A lot of times people will take this to mean some mystical voice that's whispering, you're saved, you're really, really saved. And I don't think that's reflected in the text necessarily. If you go to Galatians 5, what are the fruits of the Spirit? Fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. Yeah. So I think a better way to look at how the Spirit testifies of salvation in our life is, look, do you have the fruit of the Spirit? Are the fruits of the Spirit growing in your life? I don't think it's necessarily a mystical voice that's whispering to you how saved you are. I think it can be something very practical and straightforward. Like, do you have evidence of the Spirit's work in your life? Because this is how you see the Spirit's work, right? It takes someone who's an unbeliever and lost in sin, and then suddenly they have love, joy, peace, and patience growing over time. That's evidence of the Spirit's work. So we have gospel assurance, because you can look at how the Spirit is using you. Look at the fruit that you're bearing. That's what James 2 is all about. Look at the works that go with your faith. So that's three. Four, there's inheritance. And verse 17, it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Now, like we've already talked about, inheritance in this time is going just to the firstborn son. The cool thing here is that all Christians can have that gift. Paul is saying, like, what God has in store for you is so grand and so glorious that it's like you're the only heir. It's like you're the firstborn son. That's how great the inheritance that God has in store for you. You can be an heir just like the firstborn son in your culture can be an heir. Same idea. So inheritance is a promise. So we've got four blessings here. Security, intimacy, assurance, inheritance. Okay, so I said there are four blessings and also a condition, a responsibility. What's the responsibility that we bear? To share in suffering. Yeah, to share in suffering. Someone asked C.S. Lewis one time, why do the righteous suffer? And he said back, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. You see, anyone can endure suffering. Anyone can go through suffering. But Christians are different because they endure it with a purpose. They endure with a purpose of knowing, this is what I'm called to do. This is what Christ went through. A lot of times people think, I'm suffering, I must be doing something wrong. That may be true. It's also possible that you're doing everything right. You may be suffering because you're doing everything right. And that's what verse 17 is talking about. You may suffer with Christ if you are in him because of your faith. So, why persist in suffering? Why would we hang on and go through what Christ went through? Because if you think about it, Christ went through a brutal, horrible death. It's hard to imagine a worse one. And yet Paul's saying here, suffer like him. Why should we do that? I think the answer is in the rest of the chapter. Specifically, I see three things here, three assurances that tell us why we should persist in suffering. The first is verses 18 through 25. If you could summarize verses 18 through 25 in your own words, how would you describe the argument that Paul is making? Verses 18 through 25. To me, this is the first assurance. Bill.
Suffering is the reality of the world. There's no part of the world that doesn't suffer. So when unbelievers try to use the suffering of the innocent to refute the faith, they're in fact giving one of the strongest arguments for the faith.
I like that.
Because it concludes with what Paul says in 24 and 25, for in this we hope. those who reduce suffering are the innocent, who deny everybody, are denying the innocent the only victory over suffering, and that's hope. And so that's how I would summarize it. The reality of the world is suffering. God, through Christ, has provided hope to overcome suffering.
Yeah, hope is real. Yeah, exactly. No matter what happens to you or what you go through, you can still overcome in Christ because he's given us hope. And to me, this is the point of verses 29 through 30. If I can skip ahead a little bit here. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So, first sidebar, this a lot of times will raise questions about, does God pick individual people for salvation before time and then decide if they're going to heaven or hell? If that's a question you're thinking about, save that thought. We're in Romans 9 next week, and we will talk a lot about predestination and what that means. Two, regardless of which side of that argument you fall on, I think Paul's point is actually something quite different. Remember, he's talking to Christians. He's saying, you have been called and justified, right? Okay, so look back through time. You see, God has loved you from the very beginning. You see that? Okay, now look to the other end of time. God has glorified you. And it's so certain that you're going to be glorified, Paul uses the past tense here. He doesn't say, you will be glorified. He says, they are glorified, past tense. So, the point of these two verses to me is assurance. He's reassuring these Christians that God has loved you from the beginning, and God's going to love you to the end. That's the assurance that Christians have. In other words, hope is real. The hope that God gives you as a believer is real, and God will not forget about you. I think that's the glorious promise that God gives you in verses 29 through 30. So that's one assurance the latter half of Romans 8 gives you. The second assurance, I think, is found in verse 26 and 27, which says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." What stands out to you about these two verses? There's no wrong answer here. What stands out to you about these verses? Jen. Yeah, and God doesn't say, you're an idiot, you don't know what you're asking for. Instead, he says, it's okay not to know, because sometimes you don't know. Find another place on earth that's like that. Like, go to your boss and say, I don't know something. He's not going to say, it's okay, I'll figure it out. He wants you to be able to come to a conclusion. But God's like, it's fine, you don't always know, but the Spirit's here to help you with that. Bill.
Subjective work of the Spirit, because the Spirit away some of the misunderstanding about the Spirit's work on believers for us, as well as people who we might think have a misunderstanding of that work.
Yeah. Take one more comment, and then we'll move to the next section, if anyone has one. The way I would summarize all this is to say that help is real. So the first couple of verses, Paul says, here's the assurance for going through suffering. One, hope is real. Two, help is real. The Spirit's going to be there for you. And then that leads us to the third assurance, which is that providence is real. I wanted to start with this with an H really badly, so I could have a H. Sorry. I know you're disappointed in me. I'm disappointed in me. Providence is real. That's the last part of Paul's argument here. He says that in, which verse am I looking at? Verse 28. And we know that all things that, let me just start that over. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, Paul is saying, circumstances don't control you. Like where you're born or the people you're around, circumstances don't control you. They may influence you, but they don't have total sovereignty over your life. Paul's saying luck doesn't control you. Ecclesiastes says the race is not always to the swift or the something to the strong. I just butchered that passage, but you know what I'm talking about. There are things in life that happen, and Paul is saying random luck doesn't control you. It may influence your life, but it does not have ultimate sovereignty over you. Paul is also saying that you don't control you. And this can be a good thing because, like Jen said, sometimes we mess up. Sometimes we don't know exactly what we need. So this is the assurance that Paul gives us, is that you don't have total sovereignty over your life. Instead, God is going to use all things for good here. Now, a couple of things that the text does not say. The text does not say, one, that all things are good. The text doesn't say all things are good. And so that means for Christians that bad things happen and that grief and frustration are natural emotions. That's part of being human. God is not saying everything's fine, all things are good, so you shouldn't ever be sad about anything. No, that's not what he's saying. Second thing that God doesn't say here, he doesn't say I send all things. Sometimes people think if God uses all things for good, then he must send all things. A couple of problems with that idea. One, it's not what Romans 8 says. Two, if you think about it, the problem is that if God sends all things, there's a lot of evil in the world, right? So if God is sending absolutely everything that's ever existed, then God is sending evil, which is, I think, incompatible with his character. A better answer based on this text, I think, is to say that God can use evil even though he doesn't always send us, send evil. A great example of this, I think, is Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 when he's meeting his brothers after so many years apart. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, that doesn't mean that God worked in his brothers' hearts to say, you know, kidnapping your brother would be a really good idea and you should do that. No. It doesn't mean that God gave the brothers the idea to do something sinful or evil. What it does mean is that he used their sinful choices for good. How did he use it for good? Well, he sanctified Joseph. He ultimately called his brothers to repentance. He saved the nation from famine in the process. I mean, all these things happened because God was able to use a sinful choice ultimately for good. So, as an aside here, this is to me is a much more impressive view of God's sovereignty. That he can use people's sinful choices and bad choices and still bring good out of them. On some level, yes, it's impressive if you think that God controls everything that's ever happened in every way. I think it's more impressive to say that humans have a choice and that whether you choose good and you want to honor him, God can use that for good. Or if you set your face against him and you despise him, guess what? God can still use that. To me, that's a much more impressive view of God's sovereignty and his rule over the earth. That he can work with us in our flawed state of being and still produce maximum glory to himself. To me, that's much more impressive than other views of God's sovereignty. And then there's the conclusion that Paul brings us to. So remember, we've got hope is real, help is real,
providence is real, so what's the conclusion that he comes to? He asks a couple of questions in verses 31 through 39. He asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Two, he asks, if God gave his son, what's he not going to give? Implication, he's given us everything. Question three, who will bring a charge against us? In other words, no one. Jesus has answered the charge. Verse four, who is to condemn? No one if you're in Christ, because, again, Jesus has paid that debt. And then it all wraps up in verse 35 with the fifth and final question, who will separate us from the love of God? Notice what all of this is. It's a call to reasoning, right? Paul is telling these Christians, you need to think about the promises that you have in Christ. This is the answer to anyone who says, well, you've got to suspend logic and reason if you want to believe in Christianity. Anytime someone says that, they just reveal they haven't read the Bible. You can reject the truth claims of Christianity, but if you think Christianity is a blind faith, then you've never seriously considered the truth claims that Christianity makes. So all of this is a call to reasoning. Paul's saying, are you afraid? Well, you're not thinking about it. He's saying, are you worried about something in the future? Again, he's saying, you're not thinking about it. Do you feel condemned sometime? Again, he's saying, you're not thinking about it. Everything here is a call to reasoning. Paul isn't saying, well, guys, we've got to flip off our brains and hope for the best. I mean, no. He's saying, engage your mind. Think about all the promises that you have in Christ. And then that's the hope that he gives you. To me, the main point of verses 31 through 39 is verse 35, which is, who shall separate us from the love of God? This, to me, is the conclusion of chapter 8. Who is going to separate us from this love? Who is going to tear us apart from Christ? And the answer is no one. It's a rhetorical question, just like all of these verses. So other thoughts on verses 31 through 39. So I'll finish up with a story. A couple of, like 2 or 3 weeks ago, I quoted Jim Elliot, who was a missionary in the 1950s. I didn't tell everything in a story because I was running out of time. Here's the full story. He was a missionary in the 1950s, and he heard about a tribe in Ecuador of natives who'd never been reached by the gospel. And nobody had tried to reach them for the gospel, really, because they were extremely reclusive, very suspicious of outsiders, and extremely violent. So you can figure out how this might go and why nobody wanted to go reach them. He was different. So at the age of 24, he moved to Ecuador, to the capital city, to start learning the language and learning the culture, with the ultimate goal of being able to be a missionary to this native tribe. So he stayed there for about 3 years, and then around 1956, he's 28 years old, he decides to start making contact. He has a team of like 4 people with him. So they fly out to the jungle, and they start speaking over the loudspeaker from their plane down to the tribe, just muttering a few phrases that they knew in the native language that the tribe used. And they started dropping some gifts, trying to build a relationship. So eventually they landed. They were able to meet some people from the tribe. They were very curious. One of them wanted to ride in the airplane, so they took him up in the airplane and spun him around. The natives had never seen anything like this. So that was their first day of contact. Second day of contact, they didn't really hear much. They were not really sure what happened, but something among the natives changed. For some reason, they changed their mind on the third day. On the third day, they sent out a diversion, 2 or 3 women out to the side, and these missionaries, including Jim Elliot, went out to try to evangelize them and share Jesus because they were unreached. So the problem was the 2 or 3 women off to the side were a diversion. And while they were speaking to the women, trying to convert them, there was a tribe of men who came up behind them and attacked them. Jim Elliot ultimately lost his life, along with, I think, 4 of his friends. This matters because the quote Jim Elliot, I think, is best known for is what I mentioned 2 or 3 weeks ago, which is that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can't lose. You're not a fool to give what you can't keep. Your time, your money, or even your life, to gain what you can't lose. And to me, that's the message of Romans chapter 8, especially the latter half. And Paul says, if you're willing to suffer with Christ, here's all the blessings that are coming for you. It's the same idea. If you're willing to give up everything up to and including your life, then here's what's waiting for you. Hope is real, help is real, and providence is real. And even if you don't get everything in this life that you want, you still got a better home waiting for you because you're the adopted children of God. That's the hope that Paul gives you in Romans chapter 8. So that's Romans 8. Next week, I will be in Romans 9 and then Jason in Romans 10 the week after that. So I will see you then.